So what we're going to do in tonight's class is we're going to start looking at the vision of the temple, which begins in Ezekiel chapter 40. So it runs from chapter 40 to the end, chapter 48. And what we're going to do tonight is to set the scene, as it were, and we're just going to look at the first four verses of Ezekiel chapter 40. Now, what we're going to do tonight is try to answer two questions. The first question we're going to try and address is, what's the significance of the date in which this prophecy was given? And it's mentioned there in verse 1. And the second question we're going to think about is, who is this man, verse 3, whose appearance was the appearance of brass? Because as we go through the vision, we shall see that this man, whoever he was Ezekiel's constant companion all the way through the vision. So it would be helpful if we actually knew who he was or who he represented. So those are the two questions that we're going to try to get to grips with tonight. So first of all then, the date. Now, in verse 1, it tells us that the temple visions were given to Ezekiel in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, the 14th year after that the city was smitten. And of course the city there is a reference to the city of Jerusalem. Now, when you actually look at Ezekiel, the whole of the prophecy, you find that it's actually punctuated by specific dates all the way through the prophecy. And the dates always relate to the year of Jehoiachin's captivity. So Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. And there was Nebuchadnezzar came down three times, once in each reign of each of the last kings. So the years, the dates in Ezekiel's prophecy always relate to the years of Jehoiachin's captivity. And we can see this if you go to Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1. It says there that it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. Now, the city of Jerusalem was smitten in the 11th year of Jehoiachin's captivity, which also, therefore, if you think about it, corresponds to the 11th year of King Zedekiah's reign, because he was the next king. And the historical account is in the second book of Kings, chapter 25. And it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar began the siege of Jerusalem in Zedekiah's 9th year, and the city was finally broken up in his 11th year. So it says in 2 Kings 25 that it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, Zedekiah, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city. There was no bread for the people of the land, and the city was broken up. Now, if you look at chapter 33 of Ezekiel, and verse 21, you find out that Ezekiel actually learned of the fall of the city in the following year, so in the 12th year. Okay, so Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 21, it says that it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, the 5th day of the month, one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. So it obviously took the news a year to reach Ezekiel, who was in captivity in Babylon. But if we just come back to chapter 40, what this chapter is telling us is that the temple vision was seen by Ezekiel 14 years later after the city was smitten, because it's in verse 1 it says that it was in the 25th year of Jehoiachin's captivity. Now, have you noticed how precise the record is in verse 1? Okay, it says, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month. And for emphasis, he then says, later on in the verse, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me hither. So there's obviously something really significant about this day. So that's the question. What is the significance of this particular day? Well, it tells us that it was in the beginning of the year. But there's a problem there, because in the Jewish calendar, there are actually two new years. There's the beginning of the religious year, in the first month, in the month Nisan. And then there's the beginning of the civil year, in the seventh month, in the month Tishri. So this phrase, the beginning of the year, could actually refer to either, and there are actually possible significances to both, and I can't actually decide which one I think is the right one, so I'll tell you the facts and then we can decide for ourselves. So the religious year begins in the first month, Nisan, in which case the 10th day of the month corresponds to the feast of the Passover. Okay, the 10th day of the first month. And we read about the feast of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, where God says, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of the months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers," a lamb for a house. It is the Lord's Passover. So it's possible that this day, that was the day in which Ezekiel received this vision, that it was the feast of the Passover. Now, it's interesting that the 25th year of Jehoiachin's captivity, if you calculate, it was actually 50 years since the great Passover that was instituted by King Josiah in the 18th year of his reign, and the calculations up there on the screen. If you allow for some transitional periods between the reigns of the kings, it was 50 years since the Passover that Josiah held. Now, what's interesting is that it's been suggested that actually Josiah's Passover was extra special because it may have corresponded to a Jubilee year. And in fact, the Jewish Talmudists believe that this was the case. They have a tradition that Josiah's Passover was in fact held in a Jubilee year, although there isn't any scriptural evidence that this was the case. But if that tradition is true, then it seems very appropriate to me that the visions that Ezekiel sees concerning the temple in the age to come were given in a Jubilee year. And it would seem reasonable to infer from that in the future, when the temple service is actually inaugurated, that it will possibly be inaugurated on the day of the Passover in a Jubilee year. So that's the first suggestion. But if we just look at the calendar again, so the civil year, Jewish New Year, begins in the seventh month, the month Tishri, in which case the 10th day of the month corresponds to the Day of Atonement. And We read about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, where God says, "This shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." So the tenth day of the seventh month was the Day of Atonement. Now, if it's true that the year of Josiah's Passover was a Jubilee year, then it's significant that the year of the Jubilee was always inaugurated by the blowing of trumpets on the Day of Atonement. And so Leviticus 25 verse 8 tells us, this is the law of the Jubilee year. It says, "Thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years, and the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the tenth day of the seventh month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet to sound throughout your land." So could it be that this self-same day here in Ezekiel 40 verse 1 was the Day of Atonement? Could that correspond to the self-same day in which Ezekiel sees the temple visions? So those are just a couple of suggestions. And actually, if you read the commentaries on Ezekiel's temple, the commentators fall into one of two camps. They either say that it was the Feast of the Passover or that it was the Day of Atonement. Now, it says at the end of verse 1, Ezekiel says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither." Now, again, in Ezekiel's prophecy, that phrase is a key phrase. "The hand of the Lord was upon me." And it actually occurs seven times throughout Ezekiel's prophecy. And there's the references on the screen. And this phrase always appears to indicate that what follows is an account of a vision that was seen by the prophet. So this is the way that Ezekiel introduces the vision part of his ministry. And it's as if here Ezekiel sees himself taking part in the visions, and so it is here with the temple visions. We'll see as we go along that Ezekiel actually participates in the temple service, and he has particular roles to play, as we shall see. Now, verse 2, it says there that Ezekiel was transported in vision to a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. So in his vision, he's transported to a very high mountain. And this should ring a few bells in our minds, because, of course, other prophetic scriptures tell us that Isaiah 2, for example, "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains." So this is almost certainly this very high mountain that Ezekiel sees here in his vision. And of course, the original temple, the Temple of Solomon, was located on Mount Moriah. And we know from the prophecy of Zechariah, in fact, if we just have a look at Zechariah chapter 14, that this mountain, the Mount Moriah, is going to be elevated as a result of the dramatic geological changes that are going to take place in Israel after the Lord returns. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 says that his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And then down to verse 10, it says that all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up. And we had a brief look at this last time. There's a map that shows where Geba and Rimmon are. So Geba was in the territory of Benjamin, which was located about 6 miles north of Jerusalem, and Rimmon was about 30 miles to the southwest of the city of Jerusalem, situated on the southern border of Judah. So what Zechariah is telling us here is that the whole extent of the land between these two places is to be turned as a plain, it says. Revised version says, it shall be turned, it will be made like the Arabah. It's going to be lifted up such that Mount Zion will be elevated above the surrounding hills. And you may remember that Vic took us to Psalm 48 last time, Psalm 48 verse 2, which is probably what this psalm is talking about. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And that word situation, beautiful for situation, actually means elevation. So this is where Ezekiel's taken in vision, and from his this vantage point on this very high mountain, Ezekiel was able to survey the land stretched out before him. And toward the south, if you come back to Ezekiel chapter 40 verse 2, toward the south he saw not just the temple, but he also saw a city. But before the temple is described, we're introduced to this man, Ezekiel's companion, who shows the temple to the prophet. Verse 3, it says, he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. So Ezekiel sees this man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass. That's the best picture I could come up with, I'm afraid. It's not great, but could do with somebody with some graphic design talents to help out, really. So this man whose appearance was the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed. And if you just keep your finger in Ezekiel 40, just go over to Daniel chapter 10. He was obviously no ordinary man. And his peculiar characteristics were very similar to those of the certain man that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 10. And verse 5, where Daniel says, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girt with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in colour to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. So Ezekiel's companion was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, and Daniel here sees this man whose arms and his feet were like in colour to polished brass. And this man speaks to Daniel in verse 12, and it says, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And I think that we can conclude from that that this certain man that Daniel saw was an angel, as was Michael, one of the chief princes. And I believe it was actually the angel Gabriel. So, but he was certainly an angel. And therefore, I think we can conclude that Ezekiel's companion was also an angel. But just have a look now at Revelation chapter 1, because he also shares similar characteristics with the one like unto the Son of Man who appeared to John in the Isle of Patmos. So, Revelation chapter 1. And verse 12, where John says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, if you compare Daniel to Revelation here, the description of this one like unto the Son of Man is virtually identical to the certain man that Daniel saw. And the logical conclusion of that, I think, is that they are in fact one and the same angel. But whilst this man, one like unto the Son of Man, that John sees, was an angel, he was more than an angel because he also represented the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you just have a look at Revelation chapter 2, and verse 18, see what he says. This one like unto the Son of Man says, and unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. So, although he was an angel, he actually represented the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we can therefore conclude that Ezekiel's companion in Ezekiel 40 was an angel, but that he also represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you just come back to chapter Ezekiel 40, I think there's another hint of this in the narrative here. Because it turns out that this man, whose appearance was as the appearance of brass, didn't just measure the temple and show it to Ezekiel, but he was actually involved in building it. Because if you look at Ezekiel 40, verse 13, it says there, he, that's Ezekiel's companion, measured then the gate from the roof of one little chamber to the roof of another. The breadth was 25 cubits, door against door. He made also posts of 60 cubits, even unto the post of the court round about the gate. So not only does this man measure the temple, he also made it, according to that verse. And just come back to Zechariah in chapter 6, because this tells us that in the age to come, it will be the Lord Jesus Christ who will have the oversight of the construction of the temple. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. Speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, whilst doubtless this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 6 also has a spiritual element and speaks of the development of the community of the faithful as a holy temple in the Lord, nevertheless, there's a principle that first that which is natural and then that which is spiritual. So I think we can conclude that the Lord Jesus Christ himself will have the oversight of the building of the temple that Ezekiel sees. Now, if you just come back to Ezekiel and have a look at chapter 43, here's another indication that this man actually represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 6. And this is when Ezekiel has seen the temple, and now he witnesses the glory of God enter into the temple. And it says in verse 6, And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. So this is the same man. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredoms, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. So clearly this man represents Yahweh himself and bears his name, and that, I would suggest, can represent none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who we know has been given the name that is above every name, and before him every knee will bow. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come in the name of the Lord when he will be received with blessings by his people. And if you just turn over a page to chapter 44, this again is indicated here. Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 2. It says, Then said the Lord unto me, notice that, Then said the Lord unto me, Yahweh, This gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. And then if you come down to verse 5, And the Lord, Yahweh, said unto me, Son of man, mark well, and behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears all that I say unto thee. And clearly the words spoken to the prophet here were spoken by his companion, the one whose appearance was like brass, and clearly therefore he represented Yahweh himself. So what's the significance then of the brass? Why was he like the appearance of brass? Well, I think it's because of its association with judgment. Just have a look at this verse from Micah chapter 4 and verse 13. This is talking about the judgment of the nations in the latter days. Micah says, Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. And I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. So it's the idea of judgment, beating down the nations. And this same idea of judgment is right there at the beginning of Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 1, where Ezekiel sees the vision of the cherubim that come out of the north. And Ezekiel says, I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, and a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. The brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the colour of amber, out of the midst of the fire, and their feet. Notice the reference to the feet. Follow the feet in the next few references. Their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the colour of burnished brass. Now, Ezekiel saw the vision of the cherubim come out of the north. And that was because judgment was about to be poured out upon the kingdom of Judah at the hands of the northern Babylonian hosts. So again, we've got this idea of judgment. Now, of course, in the future, the Lord Jesus Christ will be the judge. We know that because of what Paul says in Acts 17. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. So Jesus is going to be the judge in the future. And when he returns in company with the saints, Zechariah tells us in Zechariah chapter 14 that his feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And then there will be a work of judgment to be carried out as the nations are brought under subjection to his rule. And Malachi tells us about this. Again, notice the feet. Malachi chapter 4. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. He shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. He shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So this is the work of judgment to be carried out in the latter days by Christ and the saints. And when the enemies of the Lord have been subdued, then of course Psalm 110 verse 1 will be fulfilled. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So that's my suggestion, that the brass in this vision represents the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints in the future will be involved in the work of judgment. Now, if we go back to Ezekiel 40, verse 3 tells us that he held in his hand a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. So he's got two things in his hand. He's got a line of flax and a measuring reed. Now, it's logical that if the man himself has a symbolic significance, then what he has in his hands must have a symbolic significance too. So what does this line of flax and the measuring reed represent? So let's think about the line of flax, first of all. Now, the interesting thing about this is that you will read the prophecy of the temple from start to finish, and you will look in vain for any reference to the line of flax being used as a means of measurement of the temple. So this man never ever uses the line of flax for the purpose of measuring the temple. The temple's always measured with the measuring reed, never ever with the line of flax. So the suggestion is that it must have another significance. If it wasn't used to measure the temple, then its significance must lie elsewhere. And the Hebrew word is elsewhere translated bracelet, lyre, lace, wire, riband, bound, thread. If you just turn on to chapter 47, it's actually referred to here in Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 3. It says, "Then brought he me out the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate, by the way of the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side." Verse 3. "And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward," he measured 1,000 cubits. And that's, now that's interesting, because that in Hebrew is a different word. It's obviously referring to the line of flax, but it's a different Hebrew word. Okay, it's the Hebrew word kav. And if you chase that word up elsewhere in the Old Testament, again, you will find that it is associated with judgment. So here's a few examples. 2 Kings 21, "I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish." Isaiah 28, "Judgment will I lay to the line." Lamentations 2, verse 8, "The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying." So I think this line of flax, again, together with the feet, speaks of the work of judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ will engage in the latter days. Now, if you just come back to Psalm 149, we know, of course, that in the kingdom, the saints, too, will be involved in the work of the judgment of the nations. So I think they're involved in this line of flax. Psalm 149, verse 6. "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honour have all his saints." So the saints will be involved in the work of judgment in the latter days. Now, while we're still in the book of Psalms, just come back to Psalm 19 that we were talking about last night, because there's an interesting occurrence of this Hebrew word kav here in Psalm 19. Now, of course, when the nations are judged in the latter days, on what basis are they going to be judged? They're going to be judged on the basis of the Word of God. So the Word of God is the measurement for judgment. It's the yardstick whereby the nations are going to be judged. And it's interesting, in Psalm 19 verse 4, you've got this same Hebrew word. "Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." And remember, we looked at that last night, and we saw that that's actually referred to the preaching of the gospel by the apostles. So that particular line is the gospel message. So I think this line in the hands of the man of brass represents the work of Christ and the saints in the age to come, in, first of all, preaching the gospel to all nations, and secondly, executing judgment upon the nations. And these two things are actually brought together for us in Revelation chapter 14. And you'll have to excuse the picture of the angels with wings, because I couldn't find any other decent pictures. But Revelation 14, verse 16, John says, "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach." That's the line of Psalm 19, verse 4. "To them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. So we've got there this twofold aspect of the work of the saints in the age to come. First of all, of preaching the gospel, and secondly, of executing judgments upon the nations. Now remember that the line of flax was in his hand. And that's interesting because there's a reference in Deuteronomy 33 to the... This is a vision of the corporate body of Christ and the saints. Deuteronomy 33 verse 2, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir. He shined from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law from them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand. So just like the man held the line of flax in his hand, so here Moses sees this picture of the Lord holding the saints in his hand. So why was it a line of flax? What's the significance of that? Well, the Hebrew word is the word pishta, which is otherwise translated linen. And there's a few references that you can look at. It's the normal word that is used to represent linen. And of course, this is a more suitable representation of the glorified saints would be hard to find, wouldn't it? Because Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, talks about the fine linen representing the righteousness of the saints. So that's the line of flax. What about the measuring reed? Well, this was actually the instrument that was used by Ezekiel's companion to measure the house and to show the house to the prophet. But I'm going to suggest that it also must have a symbolic meaning. If the man does, then maybe the reed that he held in his hands does too. And I think actually the temple, although the temple will be a literal temple, it nevertheless has a spiritual aspect to it. And of course, it's to the holy temple in the Lord that we read about in Ephesians chapter 2, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now the point is that each individual constituent part of that temple, the holy temple in the Lord, has to be prepared and fashioned for the purpose for which they have been ordained, and they have to be measured against the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Jesus is the yardstick, if you like, against which all his children, all the saints, have to be measured. Now, it was a measuring reed. And a reed, in other contexts, is a symbol for kingship. We can see that from Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus was on trial. They put a reed in his hand, and they shouted, "Hail, King of the Jews." So it denotes kingship, too. So those that will be measured for glory and immortality by the Lord Jesus Christ are themselves going to be kings and priests to reign on the earth. Now just for the final few minutes, just have a look at Revelation chapter 21, because a similar picture is seen in vision by the Apostle John, where he sees a vision of the bride, the Lamb's wife, in Revelation chapter 21. Now, what John saw wasn't just a temple, it was a whole city. It's called that great city, the holy city, verse 2, New Jerusalem. But really, the temple and the city are symbolic representations of the same thing, the community of the faithful, the holy temple in the Lord. And so having been shown this city that stood for the bride, the Lamb's wife, If you look at verse 15, John's companion, he measured it with a reed, not just any old reed, it was a golden reed. Verse 15, he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square. The length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 cubits. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So, and we can see obvious similarities with Ezekiel's vision, but also a few differences. Because, first of all, gold features here. Doesn't mention gold in Ezekiel's vision, just here. And not only was the reed made of gold, but the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And of course we know in scripture that gold is used to represent faith that has been tried in the fire, as Peter says there. Talks about the trial of your faith being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried in the fire. And so John is telling us here that the corporate bride of Christ is going to be made up of people who have faith, because without faith it is impossible to please God. And it tells in verse 16 that the city is four square and the length is as large as the breadth, and we're actually told that it was 12,000 furlongs. 12, of course, calls to mind Israel. And so what we're being told here is that the city will be composed of men and women who are Israelites indeed, Jews inwardly, people who have embraced the hope of Israel. But it wasn't just 12,000 by 12,000, it was actually a cube, because it says at the end of verse 16, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So it was actually, this city was a perfect cube, and I think we're intended there to draw a comparison with the most holy place, the Holy of Holies in the sanctuary of old, because that too was a cube of 20 cubits. So the emphasis is on holiness, the most holy place. And we're being told here that the bride of Christ will comprise of those who are holy, who have been called to be holy in all manner of conversation, as it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, there's an interesting reference in Ephesians chapter 3, which highlights the fact that those that make up the holy city are such because of the love of Christ. It's all to do with the love of Christ, and because of the love of Christ, we have to try to extend that same love towards one another. Ephesians chapter 3 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. So those that inhabit this city are there not because of any personal merit, but through the grace and the love of God. And they have been recipients of the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and we are expected to manifest that love to one another.